There'll be evening devotions today, and it will be morning devotions the next 3 days. Without any further introduction, I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, Book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 24. And here we will find out what our subject will be during the four sessions. And then specifically our subject for this session. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I'm sure you all are aware of the fact that this is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. This is a portion of Scripture in which we can feel his very heartbeat. This is a portion of Scripture where we can look right into his soul. And I'm sure every one of us here, no matter what our walking life might be, what our specific area of ministry, I'm sure all of us can to some extent feel what Paul expresses in the verse we are going to read. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Most of us are here because we have learned to put things in their right perspective. Most of the world lives for things. Everything they do, everything they earn, everything they think about can be described as things. I trust most of us have a different focus. Our focus now is a person who is far more important than things. And as the Apostle Paul, I trust we can say that we don't count our life dear unto ourselves, that we might finish our course with joy and the ministry which we have received from the Lord. And which is that ministry? All ministry that is worthwhile in time and in eternity has as its basis and as its aim, directly or indirectly, and the more directly the better, the gospel of the grace of God. And I'd like us to think during these four sessions about the grace of God. I know it would appear to be a very elementary subject, yet I feel that it is something we really need to underline. We really need to speak it forth. We need to sing about the grace of God. We need to talk about the grace of God. We need to magnify the grace of God. When I received the invitation to participate at the conference, sometimes it is very, very difficult for me to decide, well, what shall we study? What shall I speak about? And I spend tremendous amount of time deciding what to speak on. This time, it was very, very simple and it was very, very easy. I felt real pressure within to take as a subject the grace of God. Because we live in a day when the grace of God needs to be spoken of more. I feel it is pushed off to one side. Pushed to one side by so many, many things that are around us. We have all kinds of seminars on self-worth. And what would it be like to go to one of those and to speak about grace abounding to the chief of sinners? We hear a lot about self-image. Where does Paul fit into this? He called himself the chief of sinners. He called himself less than the least of all saints. Very poor self-image. We have books, we have psychology that pushes the idea of I'm okay, you're okay. Where does that fit in to some of the old hymns we love to sing about amazing grace that reached and saved a wretch like me? Self-love. Seminars galore on self-love. What does that do to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is in the world to convince the world, to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? Sometimes I think many of these ideas are working against what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in the world today. He is in the world to convict men of sin. He is in the world to cast light and to powerfully present the truth of the grace of God as we see it in Scripture. The grace of God then will be our subject, and at this particular time we will consider the gospel of the grace of God. Now I know that's much too big a subject for half an hour, but let's try to do it anyway. Let's try to summarize, let's try to appreciate what the gospel is. It is the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we read in verse 24. That was the ministry that Paul received of the Lord, and we have received it also. A ministry to announce, to proclaim, to scatter far and wide the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. But we can't begin there. Nobody wants to hear about the gospel of the grace of God until something comes first. And in this particular passage, if you look quickly at verse 21, we find that Paul's message is described four ways, and the gospel of the grace of God is the second. There's something that comes before. In verse 21, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. First, our message, like Paul's, has to be Spirit-led so that it provokes repentance. It provokes faith. An awareness that the answer is not within. The answer is above. And we have to reach out in faith to the only one who can give us the answer. Then comes the gospel of the grace of God. A person isn't ready for the grace of God until the Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin, until the mirror of God's Word has shown him what kind of a person each of us really is by nature, until by grace we are changed into something else. Then if you would look down at verse 25, now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul's message began with repentance and faith. Then he presented the gospel of the grace of God. But he didn't stop there. He went on to testify, to preach about the kingdom of God. Our job isn't over when we have just presented the ABCs of the gospel. There is a kingdom that we need to know something about. We know so many scriptures about the kingdom, and sometimes we're afraid. We say, oh, this is very, very controversial. We have the kingdom of heaven, we have the kingdom of God, and let's not get involved in that. That is just a little too deep. That's just a little too profound. I really don't think so, because all of us that know the Lord have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Right from Sunday school, we have learnt, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We have the privilege of writing Sunday school lessons. We've been doing it for quite a few years. When I say we, I mean several people in Mexico, including two of my daughters. And one of the things that we've been doing is stressing, for teenagers at least, the importance of definitions. I wish I had known more about definitions as a child when I was growing up, because I knew that I should seek first the kingdom of God. But if somebody had asked me, what is it? I would have had a hard time answering. Let's imagine we're on a geological field trip. There's a lot of quarries around here. I saw some from the airplane, very, very far away. But let's imagine we are at one, and we are told that we should all of us go out and look for something, and all of us, we should first and foremost look for crinoid stems. So let's get to work. Let's go look for them. Can we? I'm sure someone would very wisely say, just a minute, please. It's like Charlie just now lifted up his hand. Question. what in the world is a crinoid stem? I can't go looking for that which I don't know what it looks like. What is it? What's it good for? How important it is to define terms, to know what we're talking about. So many times we teach, do this. We quote a scripture, but the person that we quoted it to doesn't really know what those particular words mean. Sadly, sometimes those who quote the scripture don't either. So how can we go and seek ye first the kingdom of God if we don't know what the kingdom of God is? Well, Paul was very careful to teach it. The Ephesians, he filled that area of Asia with the gospel, and he preached about repentance, the need for it. He presented the gospel of the grace of God, but he taught those who were saved that they had been translated from the power of darkness, and now they belong to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in the kingdom of God's dear Son, there are responsibilities. There are privileges, tremendous ones, that we should know and we should enjoy. We are kings. We are priests. We are part of a kingdom. We live in a sphere of authority. What a wonderful thing that is. And then finally, Paul's message includes in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now that doesn't leave much out, does it? All the counsel of God. That was Paul's message. Before we leave this passage, I would like to point out one other thing in it. There were four perspectives in Paul's ministry, which I enjoy looking at. I enjoy going over. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Serving the Lord. Towards God, Paul considered himself a servant. Serving the Lord. I trust that describes each of us. The greatest title we can long for. When I came here, Ken Fleming jokingly called me a doctor. Well, I'm not. But the greatest title we can ever aspire to is that one which Moses won. We read that a man called Moses was born. But when Moses dies, God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." He spent 120 years earning that title. "Moses, my servant, is dead." So that's the greatest title we can have. And that's the greatest attitude we can have. May we never lose it. Our attitude towards God, "I'm a servant." What's our attitude towards the church? Verse 20. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Towards fellow believers, our attitude should be a teacher. We don't have to have a college degree to be a teacher. If we have learned one thing, if we can just say, "This one thing I know," that's the one thing we can teach. Let's go through life building up one another, teaching one another. Whatever we have learned, and it needn't be much, but if it's God's word, it is much. It's worthwhile. It's precious. Our attitude should be that of a teacher. To the world, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Towards the world, we are witnesses. And finally, verse 24. That's the verse we read. "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Our attitude towards self should be, "I'm a sacrifice." Paul mentions this many, many times in his writings. He says he is ready to be poured forth. He is ready to give up his life. He would suffer any personal loss as long as his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, would come to know the Lord. What an attitude. What a way to approach the tremendous ministry we have of presenting to the world the gospel of the grace of God. Perhaps we should spend just a little bit of time on definitions. I was mentioning before that the kingdom of God is something we need to know how to define. I'm sure everyone here knows a dozen definitions of grace, and I won't tire you by going through them. Let me just mention three that I happen to like. Perhaps later on, as we fellowship together, you can tell me some of your favorites, and I'd be very happy to add them to my list if they are not there already. What is grace? All of us would answer almost in unison. Of course, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unrecompensed favor. There's a famous acrostic that I enjoy. It is very, very simple. It is not theologically profound, but it keeps a very sharp focus on what grace is. You take the five letters grace and you spell out God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is very easy to remember. That is a very good, simple definition of what grace is. Now there's a third one that I enjoy very much, and the third one has to do with love. When a holy God loves a sinner, when the Creator, the omnipotent Creator, loves one of His creatures, marred by sin, not fulfilling the purposes for which He was created. In the words of an inventor or a creator today, it's a marred product. It's a piece of junk. Love that goes from a holy God to a sinner, from an omnipotent Creator to a broken down creature. That love is grace. When God loves me, that is grace. And I like to turn that around. When an unworthy sinner loves a holy God, when a broken down creation loves the Creator, when I love God, that is worship. We've left out love on a horizontal level. There's all kinds of names we can give that. Affection, brotherly love, kindness, mercy. Many, many words can come in. But grace is love that descends. And it is met by worship, love that goes upwards, love that ascends. Perhaps one longer definition would help us. This is a composite of things I read in several places, and I put it in Spanish, and now it came back into English, so I don't know who to blame for the definition. Part of this came from Ken West's books, but as I say, it's a longer definition, but we need to balance it against the short ones. Don't try and write it down. I'm sure you can't, but I'll dictate it to you later if you want. Grace is God's offer of salvation with all it implies, procured on the cross of Calvary at great personal sacrifice, offered to a bitter enemy who not only is unworthy of it, but has been justly condemned for disobedience and rebellion. This offer springs from the mercy and goodwill of the giver without any expectation of payment or thanks. That is thorough, but it gives you a feeling of what we're talking about. That is the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God in its essence. How can we best study the gospel of the grace of God? Perhaps the best thing we could do would be to turn to 1 Timothy and let the Apostle Paul give us a word of personal testimony, what the grace of God did for him. And in this particular passage, we will try and center our thoughts on what the gospel is, what the gospel of the grace of God is all about. And just as we did in the book of Acts, before we really get to the scriptures that talk to us about the gospel of the grace of God, let's read very quickly what Paul has to say about the law. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's going to talk about the gospel in the next verses, but he prepares the way by letting the law speak loud and clear. Now, the law is good. Let's not be afraid of the law. The law is not something that is obsolete and useless. The law is perhaps one of the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses first and foremost in his work today of convicting mankind of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The law is good if you use it the right way. In this particular passage, we have something that has to do with every one of the Ten Commandments. And the right use of the law, taking other scriptures and bringing them to bear on this passage, would be as follows. The law is a ruler that measures our smallness. The law is a balance that shows our lack. Belshazzar was made aware of that. Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. The law is a mirror that shows our stains. Now let's explain what we mean by the law is good if you use it lawfully, if you use it the right way. A mirror shows us our stains, but have you ever seen anybody foolish enough to grab a mirror and try to rub the stain off with a mirror? Never. Its purpose is only to show us our stains. Soap, water, other kind of cleansers, other kind of items can help remove the stain. The purpose of the law is just to show it. The law is a stethoscope that discovers our disease. The law is a plumb line that indicates our irregularities. You don't get a plumb line and start hitting the wall with it to try and get the wall straightened up. The law is not the remedy. It's just the plumb line that shows the irregularities. The law is an attorney that demands our condemnation. And eventually the law can be a hangman that carries out the sentence. That's what the law is all about. The law shows us what sin is. Scripture speaks of sin, transgression, evil, iniquity. And there's 14 words in the portion that we read. Lawlessness, disobedience, ungodliness, sin, unholiness, profanity, murder, manslayer, fornicator, defiler, kidnapper, liar, perjurer. That's what the scripture says. What do we hear today? Today we hear that people have character defects. They have addictions. They have compulsive behavior. They are dysfunctional. When we relabor sin, when we get the words that scripture uses and change them, when we put different labels, we lose the simplicity of scripture and we end up in a hopeless maze of psychological jargon. When we call sin a disease, that lessens personal responsibility. One is a victim. You can't help it if germs fly through the air and you breathe them and you catch a cold or you catch anything else that's going. It lessens personal responsibility. You're a victim, if you feel that way, instead of a guilty sinner. Sinful behavior becomes a medical, emotional, psychological problem that can only be taken care of by a professional. So that removes all responsibility. Let's not change the labels. A.B. Simpson, in one of his books, writes as follows, "So long as there is the slightest question of utter guilt, of utter helplessness, there is no place for grace. If I am not indeed quite as good as I ought to be, but yet quite too good for hell, I am not yet an object for the grace of God, but for the illuminating, convincing, and death-dealing work of the law. We need to believe this. We need to feel it before we can enjoy any teaching about the grace of God. But let's go on. Verse 12, as if it were that Paul turns the page. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a passage. I'm glad at least one person responded with an amen. I hope all of us inside did, but we're just a little shy and a little timid to say it out loud. In this passage, Paul does much more than give a personal testimony. He gives us a whole lesson in theology. He gives us a tremendous outline of what the gospel of the grace of God is all about. And the only way you can preach about something with excitement, with power, is if you are a witness to it, if you are an example of it, if you know what you're talking about. You've lived it, and it's done something for you. Therefore, you are ready, and not only ready, but Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It's something that just has to come out. It's not a forced thing. You don't say, oh, it's 8 o'clock. It's time I preach the gospel again today. It gets to be a way of life. You can hardly talk. You can hardly converse without having some way or other to present the gospel of the grace of God. It is something exciting. It's something that has so transformed you that it's the only thing you really care to talk about. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So let's get it in there first, or we will never be able to pass it on. We will never be able to tell others about it. This is very autobiographical, very, very sincere. Paul begins by thanking the Lord who enabled me, counted him faithful, and put him into the ministry. I'm sure that's the feeling of every one of us here. It should be. We thank the Lord that he picked us and gave us a ministry. A ministry in particular. The ministry of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. What a tremendous privilege. Paul could say, before I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. Mercy is something that is like another track that runs parallel with grace. The words are almost always together. I obtained mercy. Perhaps the simplest definition of mercy is deliverance from what I deserved. Mercy. Deliverance from what I deserved. I deserved punishment. I deserved eternal banishment from the presence of God. Yet, in mercy, all this punishment was removed and was borne by another. All this punishment will never come to me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's mercy, not getting what I deserved. And in verse 14, right along with it, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Mercy might be the negative side. Deliverance from what I deserved. Grace is the positive side. Grace is always spoken of in superlatives by Paul. Abundance, superabundance. Grace did much more abound. We haven't the slightest idea what the grace of God has given us, what the grace of God has done, is doing, will yet do for us. Grace is the pouring out from unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus into a cup that is so small, but we can receive as much as we want to of it, as long as we keep holding that cup up. That empty cup, that empty hand, grace will fulfill, will meet every need, every requirement, anything that in life is necessary to fulfill the ministry which God has entrusted to us. Mercy, grace, in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, men are sinners. It is so hard to admit it. It is so hard to use that word today. People don't like it. I've had the privilege in the last couple of years, just once in a while when it can be squeezed into the schedule, to visit some meetings of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. They're always inviting. One can only go about once in every 10 or 20 times that they ask you to. But I've learned a lot about people. I've made some very good friends by going to their meetings. And one thing that impresses me is that they'll present someone to speak. They'll say, this brother, I mean, they don't call them brothers there, this person, they tell about his past life. They're anonymous, so they don't use too much along that line. But everyone invariably who stands up to speak always begins by saying who he is. He would say, in my case, I am Ronald, and I am an alcoholic. Well, I learned something, as I say, from them. And at one particular camp far away from where I live, a very flowery introduction was given, one that was so flowery that 50% of it wasn't true, and the rest of it was very embarrassing. So I got up, and without any premeditation, I felt that maybe what I should say first was this: my name is Ronald, and I'm a sinner. A sinner saved by grace. And that kind of puts things in the right perspective. Well, that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about sinners. It's for sinners. It's not for people that are okay. It's not for people that are getting along very well. Once the Holy Spirit has convicted, then the gospel is like water poured out on a thirsty land. So many times we are concerned because, well, people don't want to hear the gospel. Of course they don't. I can sympathize with anybody who has to take medicine. I hate medicine. And I have to be real, real sick. I have to be convinced that I'm going to die within a half an hour before I'll open my mouth and swallow a pill. So that's the way the gospel is, in a sense. We're trying to make people swallow pills and they don't feel sick. They don't feel any need for it. We have to wait for the right moment when the Holy Spirit has already begun to work in the heart, begun to make people feel a need. The gospel is for sinners. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul could say and mean every word of it, I am chief. He had an excuse and he mentions it above. Much of what he did in ignorance. But he was aware of the tremendous guilt of what he did. He caused believers to blaspheme. He killed people for being followers of the Lord Jesus. When he was saved, this was very, very deeply impressed upon him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What a sin to hurt, to harm the Lord of glory that he now loved. He felt it. It's not just rhetoric. It's not just empty words. I am the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What a privilege, yet it is indispensable for each of us to be a pattern of that what we're going to preach about. We have to have lived it. We have to be an object of the grace of God. Feel it and enjoy it before we can go and tell others about it. And I'm very, very glad that this particular passage ends the way it does. It ends in verse 17 with this: Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel of the grace of God, rightly understood, will always take us to praise, to song, to worship. We find that in the Old Testament. Our feet were taken from the pit, from the miry clay, and placed upon a rock. And along with that, a song, a new song, was put in our mouth. And I would like to say just a little about singing. This happens to be one of my pet peeves right about now, and it's been so for about a year, and I can't get rid of it yet. Maybe speaking about it once more will help me get rid of it. About 3 years ago, Dad and I were invited to a bookseller's convention. We hardly ever go to these things, but it happened to be at just the right time. There was all kinds of facilities to go there. We felt we could really enjoy a 2 or 3 day vacation, so we went. And outside of them trying to sell us books all day long, this began with a devotional in the morning, and then there was another one in the evening. And they had all kinds of the musical groups that prepare the cassettes and the songs that are normally sung in bookstores. And they gave us all a hymn sheet with 15 choruses, exactly 15, no more, no less, 15 choruses that we were going to learn and sing and enjoy during this 3 day conference. Well, we didn't enjoy them too much the first day. They only taught us about 4 of them. And then we hardly needed hymn sheets to start with, because it was just about 4 lines that were repeated. We kept little tabs on them. The first time it was repeated 34 times. And by the time they sang it 34 times, a lot of people were doing like this, and some were jumping up and down when they were standing, and we were just sitting there, more or less singing the words, but sitting very still. At the end of the first day, somebody from Chile came all the way across and said, "Hey, I noticed that you people didn't seem to enjoy the singing very much." It isn't, neither did I. So the 3 of us got together and had a good time. Well, I didn't want to, I couldn't have put into words exactly why I didn't enjoy singing those songs. It wasn't until about the end of the second day when I got that hymn sheet and a pen and I started looking. Okay, something's missing here. What is it? 15 songs. In the 15 songs, sin, or anything that resembles sin, any synonym of sin, absent. The count was 0. Now, in any decent old hymn, that's a gospel hymn, let's not talk about hymns, let's talk about the scripture. In this little, in 2 verses here in 1 Timothy, we had 14 synonyms for sin. Okay, sin wasn't mentioned. So that one said, okay, well, let's look for the next thing. Let's see how many times the grace of God is mentioned. 15 songs? 0. Not once. Well, let's see if the cross of Christ is mentioned. Well, if you stretch things a lot, you know, just kind of a sideways glancing mention, there was 2. But you really had to stretch things to find those 2. So all of a sudden I knew what was wrong. The meetings were these particular singing meetings were announced as praise sessions, as worship sessions. But how can you worship without mentioning sin? How can you worship without mentioning grace? How can you worship without mentioning the work of Christ on the cross? Now let me go a little closer to home. About a year ago, a young people's group in another part of Mexico, not right where we live, prepared a songbook. The songbook had 100 new songs in it. And they happened to ask me, hey, would you look this over and proofread it for me? I have a reputation as a proofreader, so and that could almost be a bad reputation because of the names, the mistakes that get by. But anyway, people ask me to do that kind of a thing quite often. So I already had this in mind, so I ran through these 100 songs. How many of them mentioned sin? A little better than the 15, but the percentages weren't that good. Only 4. Only 4 mentions of sin in 100 songs of praise. 1 mention of the grace of God. Maybe you'll get an idea. Maybe you'll check some of the stuff that is being sung in your different fellowships and see how they measure up. I hope they measure up a lot better than this. I was going to bring it with me, but I didn't dare. I have another praise songbook, very new, copyright 1992, 254 hymns, 12 mentions of sin in 254 hymns. Try it on any of the hymn books that you have near you, and you'll see that you'll be up to 12 before you're past page 3. But this is serious. This is tremendous. 12 hymns only mention, and maybe it's 12 mentions, not 12 songs. Maybe one song had 5 or 6 mentions. The grace of God was mentioned 4 times. What's happened to, I always thought that one of the favorites within and outside of the church in the United States was Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But in the last 3 or 4 years, somehow it's got pushed off the best loved and most sung songs because that's simply not there anymore. They talk a lot about praise. They talk a lot about worship today. But let's remember this. Saying the word is not necessarily worshiping. Saying the word is not necessarily praising. Let me mention one that I like. I can sing some of these songs now. Don't get me all wrong that I never would touch them with a 10-foot pole. Some of them are nice. But I think of them as after-dinner mints or something, you know. They're fine. I like them. But I wouldn't like my diet to consist for 5 or 6 days of after-dinner mints. I'd be weak, sick, emaciated, useless sort of a person if that was all that I nourished my soul with, if that was all that I offered God. Saying praise, saying worship is not worship. Many of those songs are calls to praise. Let's just praise the Lord. Okay, my heart responds to that. Yes, let's. Let's just praise the Lord. But after 20 minutes, we haven't gotten around to doing it yet. We've just been saying, let's do it, but we don't do it. Saying the word will never do it. If I just say paint, the wall won't get painted. Talking about it will not do it. You have to get around to doing it. And I think that's the problem. If we really feel our sin, if we really feel that the grace of God has reached down to us and saved us. It won't be artificial. It'll be the most normal and natural thing in the world to raise up our voice and say, as Paul did in the passage we just looked at, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise is saying something about His person, who He is. There are so many examples of praise from the book of Genesis right to the book of Revelation. And in every instance, we have the common denominator, something about what He is. Yes, He's eternal. He's a king. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's the only wise God. We're looking at him. We're thinking about him. That is worship. Not just saying, let's worship. That's praise. Well, let's do it. Let's take the trouble to list some of his attributes. Let's take the trouble to gaze at some of his manifold glories. Not only what he is, but what he has done. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. He suffered, he bled, and died. Now, you all recognize I was quoting old hymns. And there's some old hymns that are no good, too, of course. But they're not just good because they're old. They're good because they put their finger on things that are basic, on things that are important. We can only worship as our hearts are filled with who God is, and as we start listing what he has done for us. Worship will come, which will be true worship. The Father seeketh those who will worship him, not emotionally, only. Nothing wrong with emotions in their place. Worship has to be in spirit. Worship has to be in truth. And as we preach, as we try to live the gospel of the grace of God, one of the results will be just what we find in this passage. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I would like to take just 2 minutes, I have till 5 o'clock, to read almost without comment what I have on one more page of notes that I don't feel capable right now of expounding at all slowly. I would just like to say that the gospel of the grace of God, focusing particularly on the grace of God, is much more than we sometimes think of it as. It takes in a lot. It's not just fire insurance. It's not just something that happens in a given moment and then we live off of that the rest of our life. Salvation has a past, a present, and a future aspect. Deliverance has those. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, he delivered us, he doth deliver, and he will yet deliver. Redemption has past, present, and future. And so does the grace of God. The grace of God in the past was prophesied, was presented, grace.